Are you not least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I'll turn back to Micah chapter 5, and let's briefly pray as we take up these portions of God's Word. Father, how we thank you for the cohesion of your Word that spread over centuries. Your Word is true and accurate and precise and fulfilled in time. And as we reflect on your historical fulfillments of your promises, Father, would you encourage us and build us up in the faith as we look toward your promises yet to be fulfilled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in college, I had the privilege of being involved in a men's Bible study. And we talked about manly things in this men's Bible study, about might and spiritual power and spiritual warfare, manly things. And we were talking once about the relationship of physical strength and spiritual strength, and we engaged in an exercise where we went around the room and we answered the same questions about each person in the room. And one of the questions that we answered about every individual was, would you follow this person into battle? Now, there were some of great stature and strength in this men's Bible study. Just to give you an idea, one became a professional baseball pitcher. So, one of great size and power and strength. But I recall when the question fell to me and my friends were answering the question about me and my roommate, who are both the same, we're the same size and same stature and same strength. And the men were being kind and were hemming and hawing, and oh Keith, you're wise and you're nice. And but the answer really boiled down to, no, we wouldn't follow you into battle. You see, the physical strength and physical might is necessary when thinking about physical protection and physical deliverance. And if I were to stand before you today and say, I am weak and lowly and poor and of no reputation, therefore I will protect you always and I will meet all of your needs. That is a very contrasting statement. You shouldn't believe me, of course. I can't protect you always and I can't meet all of your needs. But especially in light of that image of being lowly and of being of no reputation, these things don't dovetail together, do they? And yet in our passage, we see Micah combining these two images of the Lord Jesus Christ. One born in a low position, of no reputation, being a nothing among Judah, born in Bethlehem. And yet the one that is born is a mighty ruler and a great warrior, we will see, and a mighty king. And as we examine this section of Scripture, we will see that Christ, your mighty ruler, was born in humility, proving that he certainly delivers. But not just delivers in a generic sense. You need to hear this today, saints, directed at you. Christ was born in humility, proving that he will certainly deliver you, you who trust in his name. Well, as we examine Micah, we have before us a hopeful prophecy. This is a typical passage read around Christmas time because of verses 2 through 4 and part of 5 is the prophecy specific about Christ being born in Bethlehem and how wonderful it is to have such a specific fulfillment of Christ's birth. But we must remember the context in which this was spoken. Micah is a prophet, like all the other prophets really, who is speaking of coming judgment, of the people's sin and the lack of repentance of the people, and therefore the coming Assyrian army as the necessary judgment because of the people's unrepentance. But as is always the case with prophecies, when the prophets are railing against the sin and offense of the people before the Lord, and when they're forth-telling about the people's sin, it's not just a message of woe. Remember, I said this is a hopeful prophecy before us. And here I am talking about sin and necessary judgment because of the people's sin. When the prophets speak of such, they also speak forth hope. And they proclaim the gospel in prefigurements and types and shadows of the coming Messiah. And it's in that context that we see verses 2 through 5 spoken. This is not an isolated Christmas story fodder to be read out of context and aimed at making us feel warm and fuzzy about humble, meek, and mild Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger in Bethlehem. This is a prophecy historically rooted, precisely specific about the birth of our Lord, but set on the backdrop of sin, set on the backdrop of wrath and judgment and God's holiness. And this is not a passage to be read devoid of verse 1 and verses 5 and 6, because if that were the case, then we would have grace without the context of wrath. We would have salvation and deliverance without the message of what the people need to be delivered from and why we need to receive salvation. This is a prophecy of woe. It is a prophecy that would have been tremendously hard for the people of God to receive, as this is a sermon, as this is a message of conquest and overthrow by the invading Assyrians. But it's in the midst of that muck and that mire that we have this message of hope. And that is what we need to remember on this Christmas morning, because it is very similar to our circumstances and our situation, that the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being born into this world, His arrival on the earth in the flesh, is because of a context of judgment and wrath and the necessary punishment due to us for sin. But that's not what we like to think about on this Christmas morning, is it? Our culture wants to hear about meek and mild baby Jesus, and our human hearts want to hear, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy and peace on earth and goodwill to those with whom He is well pleased." But we don't as much like the implications of we need a Savior to deliver us from a great need. And our great need is that we stand condemned. We stand damned before a holy and righteous God because of our sin. You see, God does not speak forth His grace absent of the inescapable reality of our sin demanding punishment. As it was in Micah's day, so it is in our day. Grace is always set in comparison and contrast to what our sin deserves. Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver us from our greatest need, our separation from God. This is a message of woe, yes, but it is a message of hope. Really, at its heart and at its content, it is a message of hope. But this is also a very specific prophecy of your Savior. If I were to ask the question, who is verses 2 through 5 about? Well, we sit on the other side of the birth of Christ, and so it's easy for us. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's not hard for us to deduce we have that advantage of understanding the specifics of this prophecy. But despite that prediction being decidedly clear with regard to Bethlehem, I want you to see how specific and clear it is in other aspects as well. Notice verse 2, it says, "Out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Notice that this one who is to be born in Bethlehem is to come to the Father. He is to do the Father's will. He is to serve the Father, and one who ultimately will ascend to the Ancient of Days and be seated at the right hand of the Father. But this expression also signifies that it is one separate from the Father. This person is distinct from the Father, for he comes to the Father. Then it goes on and it says, "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." This is an eternal being. Literally, the Hebrew there says, "His goings forth are from the days of eternity." This is one distinct from the Father, who does the Father's will, who comes to the Father and ascends to the Father, and he is an eternal being. Is there any doubt that this is the second person of the Trinity? A person distinct from the Father and yet eternal, God Himself. This eternal King, this ruler in Israel, the King of the Jews, is to be born in Bethlehem. And then in verse 3, we begin to see the coming deliverance of this eternal King. That it says, "Therefore he shall give them up until that time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." This coming King will accomplish a period of deliverance and salvation unlike the previous period of time. The judgment continues, as it were, until his coming, when the fullness of the covenant of grace is ushered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that Micah says that it's until that time that she who is in labor has given birth. Who's this random woman that just appears on the scene here? This woman who's in labor. There's no introduction to her in the text. Who is this about? Well, see, Micah is writing during the time of King Hezekiah. He is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah has spoken a very specific prophecy in the context of the Assyrian army coming to judge Israel and Judah. And Isaiah's prophecy is that a virgin will be with child and will bring forth this child. In Isaiah chapter 7. Micah is assuming that the people of Israel have a working understanding of Isaiah's prophecy. And so this woman needs no introduction. This woman who is in labor is the virgin who is going to give birth. And then, what will this one do who is born of the woman? "The remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." The remnant. Believing Israel, faithful Israel, will be restored. There's a picture of preservation in the midst of judgment. But it's not just to Israel, because verse 4 goes on and says that this shall be to the ends of the earth. The message of salvation is to believing Israel. But it also has a mind and an eye toward all of the earth, toward Gentiles as well. You see, Old Testament preachers always had an eye to the whole world, to Jews as well as Gentiles, that the work of redemption was too small a thing for Israel alone. It would go forth to the ends of the earth. But then we ask the question of the text, how will he accomplish this redemption? And verse 4 indicates, "He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord." Well, if it's speaking of one feeding a flock, certainly this is a picture of the Good Shepherd, one who cares for his sheep. But your translations probably have "his flock" in italics, because it's not actually present in the text. It's supplied by modern translations. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd and he cares for his flock and that he feeds us. But literally what this says, and it's found in the translation of the Old King James, it keeps it decidedly simple and accurate to the Hebrew text, but it literally says, "He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Now, this is an emphasis on the preaching and teaching and prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. What kind of Messiah is this to be born in Bethlehem? He is one who stands and feeds. And yes, he feeds them miraculously, the 5,000 and the 4,000. Yes, he does that. But as he is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread is literally what that town's name means. He is the bread of life who feeds the people on the true bread, the very word of God. As they sit at his feet, he stands and feeds in the strength of the Lord. This Messiah, he will be a teacher. He will not be this great and mighty warrior, a fierce military leader, but one who stands and feeds his people by the power of the Lord. And then it goes on and it says, and they shall abide. Now that's a sudden shift. We've been talking about he, the Messiah. He shall do this. He is like this. He is this type of Messiah. And then all of a sudden, they shall abide. Well, who is the they? Verse 4 says that this Messiah shall stand and feed in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, Messiah and God the Father, they abide. They abide together. They abide in the ministry of salvation and of one purpose and of one mind. They are indeed one. And this one who shall be great to the ends of the earth is the one who shall be peace. The text goes on to say, he is the Prince of Peace whose glory and gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Friends, what a full picture of your Savior, the Prince of Peace from eternity past, who does the will of the Father, who is the King of the Jews, whose glorious gospel goes to the ends of the earth, who proclaims the name of the Lord, and is one who is to be born in Bethlehem. And this 8 centuries before Jesus was born, 700 years before he was conceived, that is not how fortune cookies tell the future. Right? Fortune cookies are as generic as they possibly can be, so they can be as accurate as possible. I foresee trouble in your future. Well, great, that's true of every human being on the earth. You've been really accurate. You've been really precise. Thank you for that, fortune cookie. That's not how God's word prophesies what is to come. It speaks of Bethlehem, the specific city. It speaks of the Assyrians who are to come. It speaks of a virgin who is going to be in labor. And it speaks of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ with such precise and accurate and robust depiction of Messiah. This is how the Word of God tells forth the history that He has written. This is how specific and true your God is, that He records it so exactingly accurate hundreds of years before it ever takes place, because this is how he has written history. So therefore, it is important that we understand the historical setting in which this message is communicated. As I said earlier, this is not a passage that is just grace spoken without the context of sin and corruption. Well, also, this is not a passage that is just spoken about coming hope in Messiah apart from the immediate historical element. This has an eye toward the Jews at the time when they received this message. How inappropriate would it have been of God if the people are in need then in the 8th century BC, and God says, don't worry, Messiah is going to come in 700 years. It'll be okay. The people would say, well, that's great. We're looking forward to Messiah. We appreciate this, Lord. But what about us now? What about the judgment that we are facing as your people now? It's kind of like if you were to receive an answer to prayer as you were praying for wisdom and discernment in a present circumstance and situation that you are facing, and you realize that your great-great-great-great-grandson is going to receive wisdom and discernment about his future circumstances. You'd say, great, thanks for caring for my lineage, Lord, but what about the immediate need? Well, it's safe to say that that would be no answer at all. And that is not how God is providing hope to His people. And that's not the nature of this prophecy. There is immediate historical fulfillment of God's promise here, which serves as the certainty of the future hope. Let me say that again. There is immediate historical fulfillment of God's promise, which serves as the certainty of the people's future hope. What do I mean by that? Notice that this is about the Assyrians. Verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. The Assyrians are going to come. They're going to lay siege. There's going to be war. He's saying, prepare for battle. There are going to be trying and awful times for the people of God ahead. And then we have verses 2 through 4 about Messiah, and it picks back up in verse 5 about Assyria. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. And they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. But we see again, it has this historical rooting. This is still the same prophecy. It hasn't broken context. God is speaking forth about Messiah in the middle of the coming Assyrian trials and tribulations. And God is promising deliverance from Assyria. And we begin to see the deliverance there, the earthly success spoken of in verses 5 and 6. But then it says in verse 6, thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. There is a divine hand at work behind this deliverance that is taking place. But who is the he? I know your translations probably capitalize the H. Who is the he spoken of in verse 6? He shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Oh, it's not Nimrod just spoken of. It's not these 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. That would be plural. He doesn't work for that. It's the one spoken of in verses 2 through 4. This mighty ruler, this great warrior who is to be born in the future in Bethlehem. This is the one who is to come and the one who is going to deliver the people from the Assyrians. Now to that you might say, well, whoa, I thought you said that the answer to the people's immediate need is not that Jesus will come in 700 years. That's not what God's saying. So then you might say, well, that must mean that Micah believes that Messiah is going to come any day now, and he's therefore confused about the timing and doesn't know when Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That also is not taking care with the biblical text. That is not what Micah is doing. He knows from whom this deliverance comes, and we must see the historical setting in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, because it says by name who this one is who delivers from the Assyrians. 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we've already read it. Here's what it says. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Who is the he who delivers the people from the hand of the Assyrians? He is named the angel of the Lord. The Old Testament name for the pre-incarnate prefigurement of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord consistently is used with divine attributes and one who receives worship in the Old Testament. Who is the one who delivers the people from the hand of the Assyrians? It is Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who in a single night slew 185,000. And then we see later in 2 Kings chapter 19 that Sennacherib himself is murdered before his God, this wimpy Assyrian God who could not protect his king in his own temple. And thus, this eternal ruler who delivers the Jews and the Gentiles, this mighty warrior king, is the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem. Do you see the image that Micah is speaking about? This contrastive nature, the humility of a mighty warrior. We see how mighty he is in slaying 185,000 Assyrians in a single night, single-handedly. But he is to be born in Bethlehem. The birthplace is significant, friends. When you find out that someone is born in a certain city, that carries with it a certain understanding and a presupposition. When you find out that one is born in Pittsburgh, it carries with it its baggages, right? We know that he can't speak well. He is born in Pittsburgh. Or if you hear that someone is born in Gary, Indiana, that has its own connotation, right? Well, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, it means that he is born in obscurity, not destined for greatness, but insignificant, especially in the world's eyes. And this is the angel of the Lord, this mighty ruler. Who is this? One born in Bethlehem. He is God's vessel of deliverance. He is God's Son himself, the angel of the Lord, the valiant warrior who delivered Israel and Judah time and time again, and he arrives in Bethlehem to save his people just as definitively as he did from the hand of the Assyrians. And you might be wondering, how does this give us hope now? Well, we must ask first, how did this solidify the hope of the Israelites 700 years before Christ's birth? If the Israelites were to hear that a great ruler would be born in Jerusalem, they would say, yes, that makes sense. Just as if you were to hear that a great political leader would be born in New York City or in Washington, D.C., you'd say, yeah, of course. But to hear that a great political leader would be born in Anoka, Nebraska, you'd say, where's Anoka, Nebraska? Right? It's like a population of 16 people or something like that. It's a blip on the map. And so to hear such a promise, such a specific promise of obscurity, that in and of itself would be a unique promise. But the people receive the historic fulfillment of the deliverance from the Assyrians that solidifies this prophecy of Messiah. They see that God has saved them from the Assyrians, and it further establishes their faith. Yes, Messiah will come in Bethlehem. And in a similar regard, friends, the fact that the Christ came in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago lends certainty to the future promises of the Lord as well. We have a certain coming ruler. As I said, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5 is a historic promise, speaking of the deliverance of Assyria. But as that is historically confirmed, it serves to establish Jesus' coming. In the same manner, the historical confirmation of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem serves as a promise and confirmation of Jesus' deliverance and second coming for us. In other words, I could ask this question. How do you know that Christ will return to save you from all opposition of the world? How do you know that Christ will deliver you from the schemes of the evil one? How do you know that Christ will free you from the lingering effects of the flesh? How do you know you will be sanctified? How do you know you will be glorified? How do you know his future fulfillments of his promises are true? Because he has confirmed his promises in time and history, time and time again. The Old Testament saint would look forward to Christ's birth in light of the deliverance from physical enemies. And we New Testament saints look forward to physical deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil, receiving Christ's birth as proof. Promises are proven in history. They're not abstract and vague and general. The Israelites didn't believe that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem simply because God said that that was the case. Oh, that settles it, right? That's all that the people needed. But because it had already been established in history that the Messiah had delivered them from the hand of the Assyrians. God confirmed this promise by laying it upon the historical setting and setting it in the physical deliverance from Assyria. So it was with the first coming, and in like manner it will be with the second coming. Because Christ has accomplished in time, in space, in history, his coming as a child, his growth and success, and his completing all that the Father had given him to do, his redemption on your behalf, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of the Father. And just as the proof of God's promised deliverance in Messiah was established in history of the Old Testament, so it is for you and for me. The proof of your deliverance in Jesus Christ was established in the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, that he came incarnate, and he accomplished and fulfilled all that the Father gave him to do. How can you trust with absolute certainty the promises of your heavenly Father? Because he has never failed yet, and he's never going to fail you. Now, this Christmas morning, 2,000 some years after Christ's birth, it might not seem like the humble birth of your Savior meets you in your present struggles and your current circumstances. How does this provide hope and encouragement for me? It's sentimental, it's nice that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago in humility. But friends, the fact that he was born in obscurity, the angel of the Lord, this ruler, this deliverer, this mighty warrior, is proof of your salvation and your deliverance, that your God is a God who promises and delivers, that your God is a God who redeems you. Your God is a God who does exactly as he says. Your ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in humility to prove to you that he certainly delivers and he will fulfill all of his promises on your behalf. Let us trust in him. Amen. Let's pray.